welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through Romans. Of all the books of the Bible, none carries the potential of spiritual growth like Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. Throughout history, Romans has influenced some of the most significant names in the Christian church toward reformation, revival, and awakenings. The Christian church today needs to awaken to the powerful truths found in Romans. Whether you've been in the faith for your entire life or you're brand new to Christianity, Romans has something for each of us to transform and revitalize our faith. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the book of Romans as we grow together in this study, Romans, the Gospel of God. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 13, as we continue our study through the book of Romans, the letter to Romans. I've entitled The Gospel of God. We're nearing the last few chapters. Woohoo! Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for every opportunity we have to gather. And Lord, as we get into your word, as we open up your word, we ask, Lord God, that you'd open up our heart. Holy Spirit, you're in there. You're in us. You are doing a work inside of us. And Lord, it's through the radical word that we experience the radical transformation that comes through the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And Lord, the word of God covers just about everything in life. And the things it doesn't cover, it does cover. We just can't see it so clearly sometimes. And today we're going to talk about one that maybe some people are going to struggle with. And Lord, if that's the case, I pray, Lord, that you give them those open hearts to receive what your word says. And Lord, I humbly offer what I believe you've told me to tell them. And I ask, Lord God, Holy Spirit, that you would empower these words for your glory. And Lord, let nothing come out of my mouth but your truth. Let nothing be heard but your desire and plan and will for your people. And I pray that you would use this for your glory and for the blessing of others. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, I did not have a healthy relationship with authority. I did not have a positive male role model in my life. And so at some point, I decided that I was the authority of my life. That didn't always work out so well for me at school because they thought they had authority and I sometimes disagreed with them. By God's providence, I ended up in the Navy. And the military is pretty effective at teaching young men about authority. Even with the positive influence of the Navy, I have struggled with authority. There's an aspect of me that still struggles with it. Paul is going to tell us today in Romans 13 that our relationship with worldly authority has a reflection upon and an impact upon our relationship with God's authority. And you can't separate the two, because sometimes you like to separate the secular from the sacred. And we usually can't. They're always connected. This also impacts not just our relationship with God, but it impacts our relationship with others. So before we start, we'll start with a definition. What is authority, right? It's always a good idea to know what these things are. So here are a couple of definitions of authority. The power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. My problem with authority is I wanted to be on that side of it, not on the other side of it. The second definition, a person or organization having power or control in a particular, typically political or administrative sphere. Of course, that's the secular definition of authority. We got to understand the context of this, what we're going to read today. The book of Romans was written to believers where? In Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. Okay? And if you really want to know about the Roman Empire, I don't see him here, talk to David, Pastor David. He loves the Roman Empire. He listens to podcasts and all kinds of stuff on it. So if you have questions about anything I say, he's actually going to critique me later. But if you have any questions on it, he's a good source for a lot of this sort of stuff. But Rome was the center of the Roman Empire. They had authority. And they enforced it with an iron fist. For the most part, the Roman government, was a godless culture and government. God played no role, at least not the God that we worship. They had lots of weird gods. Corruption and depravity were common, which is natural in a godless culture. If you have a godless culture, you should not be surprised when that godless culture does godless things. If your government is godless, why would you be surprised if they do godless things? Why would you be surprised if they do things that are opposed to your faith? We shouldn't be. You know why? Because that's what godless people do. You put godless people in charge, you know what those godless people do? Godless stuff. Paul, the writer here, the human writer of the book of Romans, was a Jew and a Roman citizen. When Paul came to Christ, he acknowledged a new authority in his life, Christ Jesus. He was now under the authority of the kingdom of God. But he was still a Jew and a Roman. The same thing is true for all of us. When we came to Christ, yes, we became put into the kingdom of God, but we're still U.S. citizens. The question that Paul is going to address in this text is, who has authority over the life of a believer? Who is in authority? Romans 13:1, he's going to answer that question really fast. In Romans 13:1, he says, let every soul, what do you think every means? All of them. Every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Ooh, we're going to struggle with that one. Listen, any group of people that coalesces, that comes together as a group that can be articulated and defined and described, is going to establish a government of some sort. It can be very informal and very, very, it can be even chaotic. But any group, they're going to form some kind of a government, something that determines right and wrong, something that determines the rules, the laws, the scope and direction of what the group exists for and to do. It's just natural. Otherwise, the group may come together, but it won't stay together because there's no order. There's no structure to hold it together. And so that's what a government does, is it holds these things together and gives everyone in the group a sense of purpose and direction. Assuming, of course, that they, agree with what's going on in the group, but then they typically don't stay as part of the group. Never mind, I'm not going to get too far off on that. We can get way off into the weeds on this. In the U.S., we have many layers of governing authorities. We have federal, we have state, we have county, we have city, we may have school boards, we may have, you can find these things anywhere and everywhere. And then within each of these, there are different little branches of different things. Like in our federal government, we've got the three branches of government. All these different ways that government is established for the purpose of order and structure and to keep things moving in a positive direction. Even churches have government. The large denominations, they'll have layers of government. Even little churches like ours, we have a government. It's a board of elders, but the board of elders governs the operation and the choices and decisions and the different things that the church does. There's every group has a system that they use to organize themselves, and a common term for that is government. Anytime you form a government, there also becomes a structure of authority. And that authority is established because the government makes rules or laws or mandates or directives or statutes, or pick a term. They make these things, these guidelines. For us, we have bylaws. Our bylaws determine who we are and what we do. That we don't operate outside of our bylaws. If we operate outside of our bylaws, we have broken ultimately the rules of our own governing authority. If you ever want to know what those are, I'll be glad to send them to you. I don't think the bylaws are actually online, but they're available. I have no problem sharing them with you. Every group has these. Paul says we should be subject to those authorities. If there's an authority that has been established above us, over us, around us, we're to be subject to it. Another word for subject is submitted to. A term that we don't like very much. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. He says this, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, every rule, law, mandate of man, for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now, as Americans, we don't like the idea of a king, right? Kings, we don't like kings. We have no king. Silly people. All right, you don't like king? Substitute the word president, governor, mayor. Put a word in there, one of the words of one of those people that's been put in authority, who is a governing authority, put his name in there. Put their name, his, her name in there. His title, their title. As we sit here in this room right now in Murrieta, California, we are subject to the federal government, to the California government, to the county of Riverside, and the city of Murrieta. And each one of those entities has governing authority. They've established rules and regulations and laws and mandates and statutes, and they have authority. And then they also have, people and organizations to enforce authority. Both Paul and Peter, two of the apostles, tell us to submit to these authorities. The word submit. To be or become inclined or willing to submit to orders or wishes of others, or showing such inclination. And one of the keys to that definition for us, inclined or willing. That as believers, and we got people in the world that, they object to everything. Okay, go ahead, fine. Go ahead, do that. If you've ever heard of sovereign citizens, You know, people that who actually live in the United States that don't believe that they are their own sovereign, that they're not, you know, that the U.S. has no right or authority to tell them anything. They're not under the subjection to the authorities. Yeah, that typically doesn't work out well for them. If someone is not inclined or willing to submit, then whatever they might end up doing is not submission. You can do what you're supposed to, but if you're not willing to do it, you're not inclined to do it, that's not submission. You might call that obedience, but it's not submission. And God calls us to that. God calls us to submit. Again, this is hard. I was going to preface this. I'm going to say some things you may not agree with this morning. Tough. You know, the Word of God is the Word of God, and I'm going to say it the way the Word of God, way God has led me to say it. And we ought to have an open heart. You know, when somebody stands up here, we ought to have an open heart. God, is this person speaking to me? Governments are created by God and appointed by God. That's where some people are going to struggle. They might have a hard time accepting the fact that God appointed the government of California. Let me tell you something. There is nothing wrong with the government of California. The problem is with the people running the government. Remember, I want you to remember something. Paul is talking to Christians who are living under Roman authority. He's living under the Roman rule. I mean, they had it no easier than we do. Matter of fact, they might have had it much easier than, no, they probably didn't have it easier. I don't know. I can't compare. There's not a lot of slavery going on today, so, you know, we've got that on them. Paul tells us here what we're not to do. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. We're supposed to be willing and inclined to do what the governing authority tells us to do. Now, there's always going to be stipulations and, you know, and caveats and all that different stuff, but we should be inclined and willing to do what the government tells us to do. But if you oppose, resist, and rebel against that authority, you're probably resisting, rebelling, and opposing God. And, you know, God doesn't like that. And there could be consequences to doing that. God created governing authorities, and he gave them a purpose here in verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Governing authorities are appointed by God for people, for good, to protect good and to oppose evil. That's what the governments are established for. That's what they're there for. That's what their purpose is. That's what they should be doing. But we have a problem. We keep electing people to do it. If we had Jesus in the, you know, in the governor's house, we'd be okay. But we don't. If we had Jesus as president, we'd be okay. But we don't. We got humans. Flawed humans. And these authorities are given the sword, it says. That's the power to condemn. What do you know what condemn means? To execute evildoers. They have that power. They have that authority. I'm not going to get into a conversation on the death penalty. That's for a whole different time. But they are given the authority by God to punish evil. And sadly, I think one of the problems that we see in our culture, in our government, the government hasn't been doing that, has not been punishing evil. In fact, it appears to be encouraging it. Maybe not deliberately. I hope not. You know, the problem develops when a ruler or leader doesn't understand, as it says here in verse 4, he is God's minister. That word minister means servant. When a leader or ruler doesn't understand that he is a servant of Almighty God, which leaders? All of them. Even the unbelievers. They're God's servants. And if you have any question on that, go back and read Isaiah, where Isaiah said of the king of Assyria, he is my tool. He is my servant, he called him, to punish Israel for its rebellion. But if a leader doesn't know that he's a servant of God and does whatever his evil heart desires, whatever his unbelieving, wicked, fleshly, carnal heart's desire, then the good is not protected and the evil is allowed to flourish. And honestly, that's what we see going on in California. Governor Newsom is an unbeliever. Yeah, there's no arguing that. He is an unbeliever. And he seeks his own good before the good of others. Now, President Trump is a believer, though it's hard to really evaluate just how deep his faith is. I'll tell you what, I'll take a marginal Christian over a lost leader any day of the week. President Trump seems to be taking his role as a minister of God. Now, he probably wouldn't describe himself that way. For the people, he seems to be taking that seriously, and he does not seem to be afraid to bring the sword out. And I appreciate that, because if we don't punish the evil and the wicked in this world, the evil and wicked will flourish. And the people who will suffer are the good. Paul then makes an exhortation that is more forceful. Verse 5, therefore, you must be subject. Does it say you should be? It'd be nice if you were. You know, if you have time, no. If you agree, no. You must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. Your conscience in relation to what is right with God. Maybe not right with what the government doing, maybe not right with what all the things that are going on there, but you're going to do what they're telling you because that's right with God. Now, you're not going to violate God's law. You're not going to, if they call you to sin, you're going to object. You're not going to do that. But everything else, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Submission and obedience to the governing authorities is not optional for Christ followers. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, you don't have an option. You are to obey. You're to submit. You're to be inclined to do. You're to be willing to do. And again, we're not going to go and do, you know, things that we know are wicked and evil. But rebelling against the governing authorities is rebelling against God. And he says, one of the ways we're not to do it is that we're to treat these governing authorities as ministers of God, as servants of God. That includes paying our taxes. You know, in California, we have some of the highest taxes probably just about anywhere. And they take that money and they use it for things that we are opposed to as Christ followers. We know that. And so it raises the question, is it right to pay taxes that go to pay for abortions and other wicked things and policies and practices? Things that in our heart and based on the Word of God, we know are wrong. Should we pay taxes to a government who's going to encourage children to be mutilated for some bizarre ideology? Is it right for us to pay taxes to that government? Matthew 22. Thankfully, Jesus answered that question for us. Matthew 22. Turn there if you have your Bibles. The Roman Empire had conquered the land of Israel. And they did it prior to Christ being born. And they regularly collected tribute, taxes. And they collected those taxes, and those taxes went to fund their vicious campaigns of conquering and subjugating other peoples. Slavery was everywhere. Some estimate that in Rome, that 50% of the people in Rome were slaves. At the time of Christ, the Jews were under Roman rule. Now, while they were allowed to have their own Jewish system, they still had to pay taxes. They still had to yield to the authority of the Roman authorities. All these things were going on. But one of the things that was happening is that they were forced them to pay taxes to Rome. Well, that created a debate. That developed a debate within that. And it also created an industry because the Romans hired some Jews to collect those taxes. We know them. Matthew, the book of Matthew, where we're going to right now, he was a tax collector. They were the most hated men in Israel. Some of the wealthiest, too, which is one of the reasons why they were hated. They were taking advantage of the situation. But the debate was very simple. Is this right? Verses 22, verse 15 through 17. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" You know, the question was, is it right for us to pay taxes to this oppressive government who is doing all these horrible things? Is it just right to do that? And, you know, and the debate was, well, some would say, well, they rule over us, so we got to pay for it. And others say, no, we should rebel against that and not do it. And there were others who would say, no, it's against the law of Moses to do this. It's against the law of God to pay taxes to the Romans. So who do they talk to about it? Jesus. And who is he? God in the flesh. That's a pretty good person to talk about when you have a question on something, right? His answers were always amazing. Verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left and went their way. When we pay taxes to a wicked, immoral government, we are submitting to God and trusting Him to bring justice and holiness. What we don't know is when those godless rulers stand before God, they're going to be held to account. And it is going to be terrible for them. As they have been ordained by God for good. Put in these positions for good. And when they don't do it, God's keeping track of that. And all of the pain and suffering that they have inflicted upon the people that they are called to do good for, they'll be held to account. And while we disagree with them, while we will do our right to vote them out of office and elect somebody else that better reflects our morals and standards and beliefs, ultimately, the Bible tells us we're to submit to them. But we should also pity them, especially these that have no relationship with God or in direct opposition to God, fighting against God on purpose. They don't know any better. They're lost. And the eternal judgment that's coming to them is going to be terrible. There are no words to describe it, but we need to understand that we're called to submit, including paying taxes, knowing that some of our money is going to go to things that are not good, that are evil. And we just have to say, okay, God, you commanded me to submit, including, as the text says, paying my taxes. This is evil. You know it's evil. I trust you, God, to bring justice, to bring good, to bring holiness, to do all of these things. You have to put it in His hands. You have to believe, trust. Trust is proven by obeying. You don't have to like it, by the way, but you have to do it. So we ought to pay our taxes. And it should go without saying that we should not cheat on our taxes. Take every deduction, every last one. If you can find a deduction, take it. Every one. But pay everything you owe. Not based on what your heart says you owe. Right? That's what you were thinking, huh? I don't know anything. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm free and clear. No, no. You know, whatever your tax form says, that's what you owe. Pay it. Pay it. Turn back to Romans 13. Paul tells us that we ought to give to everyone what they're owed, whatever they're owed. And that is just, for us as believers, that shouldn't even be a question. It should just be automatic. If there is a debt, we owe a debt, whatever that might be, that we ought to pay it. You know, there's a big debate going on right now. I don't know why it's a debate, but, you know, there's a big question about student loans. You know, do we have to pay back student loans? Well, yes. You borrowed the money. Yes. Well, you know, the schools are charging too much. You still signed the paper. You owe the money. Yeah, I'm going to get myself in trouble. I better just stop. Paul tells us that we ought to give to everyone what they are owed. But then he goes on to say, not to owe anything to anyone. Let's read this, verse 8. Owe no one, who is no one, not anyone, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now there's an exhortation here that we sometimes, I think as Christians, miss. We're not that dissimilar than the culture. We kind of believe some of the same things the culture believes. And some things, okay, you can kind of understand how we get into that place and understand it. But then we read things like this, owe nothing, owe no one anything, no one anything. We have to ask ourselves, what is he saying there? What is it? What is he saying? And I believe my interpretation is this is an exhortation to avoid being in debt to anyone. Whoa, wait a minute, Pastor. I got to support my standard of living. How am I going to do without borrowing money? One of God's goals in our life is freedom. Jesus saved us to make us free. First from sin, primarily from sin, but not just sin. He made us free to be free, to go and do anything God tells us to, whatever that might be. Whatever the Spirit says, he wants us to be free to do it. Most debt is a form of bondage. With the possible exception of a home mortgage, you are in bondage to your debt. Now, this is a very controversial thing to say, maybe not to everybody in the church, but to a lot of people in the church. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. If you have debt, you are a slave to that debt. It owns you until you buy yourself out of slavery by repaying the debt. I believe a goal of every Christ follower ought to be debt free. That would be the goal of every Christ follower. Again, I might make an exception with a mortgage, because a mortgage, typically, if you do it right, you've got positive equity. If you sell your house, you can sell your house in a reasonably short period of time and be debt free, and then go do whatever God's telling you to. But if you've got a ton of other debt, okay, that becomes an issue. One debt we can never repay is the debt of love. When we're loving one another, Paul says here, we're fulfilling the law of God. And the reason why we can never repay it is because the fruit of love is peace, joy, hope, all these different things that come out of us loving. But the primary one, he says, love does no harm. You know why this world is such a wreck? People don't love one another. There is no love for one another. Now, you can find it in the church. Typically, we're not hurting each other, right? Anybody, if you're harming somebody within the church, stop. That's not right. It's not good. And if I find out about it, we're going to talk about it. But the reality, we look in the world, they don't care. People don't care about other people. And so they do whatever they want to one another. Gangs, running the streets and just pounding on people. Why are they doing that? There's no love. They don't love people. This is a problem. This is a problem in this world. I'd say the bigger problem is Jesus. They don't have Jesus. Because if they had Jesus, at least they'd know where love is. Many of these people that are doing the things that we see going on in our culture right now, in our society, is because these people have no sense of what is good and right and true. They have no sense of love. They've never experienced it. And if you have no understanding of love, what is the only other thing you have to work with? hate. Now we see it all around us, manifesting at every level. Man, if you ever watch what's going on in Congress, oh my goodness. It's not right. But for us, I can't change Congress. I can't change what's going on in society. But I can change what's going on inside of Rick. And I can change, you know, based on working on what's going on inside of Rick, I can help influence what's going on around Rick. And that's what we ought to be doing. And one of the things I have to recognize, how much love do I owe the people around me? All of it. Every bit of it. I owe them to never stop, to look at it as a debt that is impossible to repay. But I'm going to try and try and try. Very often, if we get into a conversation, and it happens a long time because there's a lot of people that interact with our lives, and everything we've tried to do to minister to them, it just doesn't work. And my pat response, the one I use almost all the time, and some of you could tell me what it is right now, if you've exhausted every effort to try to influence this person, you have one thing you can do. Love them. If you can do nothing else, just love them. As much as they'll let you, just love them. Now, it may not change them. It may not influence them. But you're doing your part. You're doing what God called you to do. And there's always hope. There is a power in love. There's a power that transforms people. If you love someone who is miserable and hateful and mean and nasty, but you keep loving them, I'm promising you, that's doing something inside of them. Paul says here, when we are loving one another, we are fulfilling the law. Now, he quotes 5 of the 10 commandments. There's a whole little talk we could have on that. We're not going to. But then he repeats something that Jesus said when Jesus quoted out of Leviticus 19:18 about loving your neighbor, fulfilling the law. And it fulfills it because the law is designed to tell you how not to do things, how not to break God's commandments and law. But if you love people, you're not going to break God's commandments. It would be unreasonable to you to break God's commandments because you're motivated, stimulated, but you are being driven by love. And so this love is keeping you. I'm not going to lie to my neighbor because I love my neighbor. Even if they're miserable to me, I'm not going to lie to them. I'm not going to cheat them. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to murder. Why? Because I love. Love keeps us. It's a barrier to all of those things that are wrong in the world. And if we would just love. You understand that love, it doesn't have to be two-way. When he's talking about loving, it's about paying a debt. We have to view every single person we come in contact to as someone who we owe love. We owe it to them. Whether they give any love back to us, they owe it to us too, but if they don't give it back to us, that's not on us. That's on him. That's on God. And we're to pay our debt of love over and over and over until we have loved them. Here's the limitation. Until you've loved them as much as Christ has, then you can stop. You're not going to get there, right? So we keep doing it. Keep doing it. We keep loving, even if they don't love us back. We keep loving. The love we're referring to here is the agape love. That is love that is doing what is in the best interest of another. We sometimes use the word sacrificial and unconditional. Those are good words. But ultimately, it looks to the interest of the other person and says, what is best for them? Not what's best for me. Not even what's good for me. What's best for them? Based on what I know about God, what I know about His Word, and what I know about God's trying to do here, that's what's best. That's love. Loving someone keeps you from harming them, keeps you from sinning them, keeps you from breaking the law of God. Paul then shifts to tell them about the urgency of this in verse 11. And do this knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Paul is saying to them that we ought to repay the debt of love because of the time that we're in. And I would repeat that for all of us today. Why should we love people? Well, look at the time we're in. This world needs love. We'd be repaying that debt. And Paul says to me, makes an interesting statement here that there's an urgency to it. He says, because your salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Whoa, wait a minute. What is Paul saying there? Is Paul saying they're not saved yet? No, that's not what he's saying. They are saved, just not all the way. None of us are saved all the way yet. There are three phases of salvation. Initial, progressive, and ultimate. The initial phase of salvation happens when we put our faith in Christ, when we trust in Christ. When I believe, Jesus, you are the Savior, you died for my sins, I am a sinner, you died for my sins, I believe that, I repent of my sins, please come in, I want to be one of yours. At that point, you are saved, past tense. You're saved. You're going to heaven. Nothing in the universe is going to prevent that. You're going to heaven. You're saved from the penalty, saved, past tense, from the penalty of sin. The rest of our lives as believers is spent in the progressive phase of salvation, where we are being conformed, present tense, right now, into the image of Christ and being saved from the power of sin. Not completely, because it's progressive. Every time we grow in our faith, we're saved a little bit more from the power of sin. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have the power to say no to sin, but because our flesh sometimes is stronger than our spirit, our flesh says yes to sin, and we sin. But as we get stronger, the power of sin becomes lessened as our faith grows and grows and grows. We become stronger. As our faith grows, we move closer and closer to Christ's likeness. We're being saved, present tense, from the power of sin. And then someday, we will all experience the ultimate phase of salvation. And to that I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. When we will be taken to be with Him, and in that time we will be delivered, future tense, from the presence of sin. We were saved from the penalty of sin, we are being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. Right now we're in the progressive. We don't have, we're still in the presence. Anybody recognize we're still in the presence of sin? Don't look at that person next to you. We're still in the presence of sin. It is still there, right? It's still all around us. And until we're delivered, future tense, from that, we have to live in this progressive state where we're being grown and made conformed into the image of Christ. And every day we wake up, you're one day closer. You're one day closer to your ultimate salvation. They wake up and think, oh, okay, one more day. One more day of this, you know, progressive salvation. Thank you, Jesus, for being with me. Looking forward, you know, maybe tomorrow is the day we get to go be with him. Paul says the day is far spent, meaning that we could, it could be at any moment. And that's the way we ought to live our lives. I want to be as close to Jesus as I possibly can be when he comes. I want to be moving ahead as far as I can. And I know I am what I am. I'm only going to go so far, so fast, because I just, you know, it's because there's this whole wrestling match going on inside of me. But I'm going to keep moving in that direction because I want to be as close to him as I possibly can so that when he gets here, I'm as good as I can. You know, it's not going to make a difference. He's going to take me all the way to the end. But, you know, I'm going to try now to get there. To do that, he says, you have to cast off everything that gets in the way of that. Everything that is just, you know, he uses some pretty strong terms here, you know, casting off the drunkenness and lewdness and lust and strife and envy and all these things that are just not right. They're not expressions of love. They're expressions of the opposite of love. Cast them off. We're children of light. Those things are things of darkness. We should not be engaged in the things of darkness. And as we wake up, we're one day closer to the coming of Christ. We ought to walk in the light. We are children of the light, not children of darkness. We need to walk in the light of Jesus Christ. You know, we ought to think about the things that we do. Yesterday in the men's breakfast, I shared a concept. It doesn't relate to what we're talking about. I'm going to tell you the basic concept is Jesus is right here. When is Jesus with you?
Always.
Always. Everything you do, Jesus is with you. We got to think about that. As we're doing things, before you do that thing, look over and imagine Jesus is right there. Would I do this if Jesus was bodily right here? Would I do that if Jesus was standing right here watching me do it? Would I invite him to join me in it? We had to stay away from anything that we wouldn't want Jesus witnessing, participating in, or being associated with. We got to stay away from it. It's just not for us. Paul ends with two final exhortations, then we get to eat. Hallelujah! Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. To put on Christ, I think it's this beautiful image or picture of what our daily life with Christ ought to look like. To put him on has that literally, to clothe yourself with Christ is to put on his characteristics, his nature, his words, his anything that you can, you know, and understand about God, you put it on you. You wear it as a garment. His love, his mercy, his grace. You put these things on. You imagine yourself do it. And I want you to notice there is a deliberate element to this. You are to put it on. Not just to let it be put on you. You're to deliberately do things to cause it to happen. In most cases, it's just to know it, to imagine it, to say it, to confess it, to read about it, to lift your heart up to God. One of the things I was talking about in the message yesterday is that, you know, when do we talk to God? Well, we should be talking to him all the time. Why? Because he's standing right there. everything you're doing, hey, talk to God about it. He wants to talk to you about it. He doesn't want to talk to me while I'm vacuuming. Oh, yes, he does. That, maybe especially while you're vacuuming. In my case, while it's doing laundry. You know, does he want to talk to you while you're doing laundry? Yes, he wants to talk to you while you're doing laundry. Deliberately allowing the Holy Spirit to be active in your life, choosing it. And again, part of the sanctification process is learning to understand what that means and to embrace it and to deliberately allow it to happen. All these things that change us to be like Christ. And he says here, and to help with that, to put on Christ, we need to make no provision for the flesh. The flesh is that carnal part of us that seeks to please self rather than God. That's what the natural man does. That's what the carnal part of us does. It wants to please self before anyone or anything, and certainly before God. And Paul is telling us not to, you know, this idea of make no provision has the idea of thinking about, imagining. He says, not to think about those things. Don't think about those things the flesh wants. Because our flesh does that. Doesn't our flesh like speak, whisper in our ear? Hey, it would be really nice if you had, you know, some licorice right now. I don't know. Been thinking about licorice a lot lately. It'll say something like that, and then our flesh says, "Ooh, yeah, I like licorice. That would make me happy." Yeah, but is it what God wants? No. It's okay if I have a little bit, just in case you're wondering. So instead of thinking about what your flesh wants, we need to catch those thoughts. Take them captive to the obedience of Christ. And we think, no, okay, but what does God want? What does Christ want? What is the Holy Spirit saying to me about this? And he tells us that there is a debt that we owe to love. And maybe when I'm thinking about this, okay, if I owe a debt of love and I'm thinking about this, how do I connect this to that? Is this an expression of love of God? Is this an expression of love of others? Or is this an expression of the love of Rick? And if I do that, I am going to be less likely to do those things that God disapproves of, that move me away from him, move me toward the flesh, towards those things that I know are wrong. Think about loving God with every bit of yourself, and then think about loving others with every bit of yourself. And think about, is this thing, whatever I'm thinking about, is it of the flesh or is it of the spirit? Just even asking the question will transform your mind and may keep you from something that you shouldn't do. Think about being more like Jesus. Think about God. Think about heaven. Think about God's word. Think about the Holy Spirit. Now, no one can do this all the time. It's not, but the more we do it, the more easy it is for us to do. The more I imagine Christ standing with me, by me, the more I recognize that whatever I'm doing, I need to try to do as unto him, keeping him in mind while I'm doing it, and asking myself the question, Jesus, should I be doing this? Should I be thinking this? Should I be saying this? The more we do it, the more ready we'll be when he comes. Who wants to be ready? I do. I'm ready right now, Pastor. You're not ready enough. I'm not ready enough. I want to be more ready every day, a little bit more like him, even if it's just a tiny little bit. And when we do that, we'll be better prepared to love others, which is how we manifest our love of God. The way you prove that you love God is by loving others, even the unlovable ones. And we'll be a shining light on a hill for the world to see, and maybe someone will see Jesus in you and want what you have. Let's pray, and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to help us. Heavenly Father, we do come thanking you Lord God. And while we recognize that we're living in a world where this idea of governing authorities is, in this room, I'm guessing we could probably have a couple of dozen different opinions on that particular topic. And I pray, Lord, as we recognize that our ultimate authority is you, but you've appointed those governing authorities, and as such, we need to be submitted to them, willing and inclined to obey. Always with the understanding, if they call us to do something that is contrary to your word, your heart, that we're gonna respectfully say no. And we pray, Lord God, as we continued that study, we saw that the main thing, and it's always the main thing, is to love. Yeah, you've called us to love others. You've called us to love with a love that is sacrificial and unconditional, that puts the best interests of others in heart, in mind. And so I pray that you'd help us to do that. Lord, if there's anyone here and they're struggling with the things of darkness, which is not impossible, even good Christians can struggle with the things of darkness, I pray that you would help them, that you would set them free, either today through a radical work of your Holy Spirit or gradually through that work of sanctification. And I pray, Lord, that we would be willing to love. To love everyone, love the unlovable, to love the hateful, to love those who love us back, and to love those who don't love us back. And we do it as an expression of our love of you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you are and do, and we praise you for this day, and we thank you for the food that we're about to partake in, and we pray for your blessing on it all, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a radical week.
Thank you for joining us as we grow together through the series Romans, the Gospel of God. It's our hope that these messages will help you to grow in your faith. If you have questions or there's anything we can do to help you with that, do not hesitate to connect with us. You can go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ, and one of the ways that we would like to connect with you is in prayer. So please, let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word PRAY to 951-419-5396. If this teaching has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, pray that God would use these messages to help others grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.